All right, well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to where we left off last time, and that is Romans chapter 3. I know I was sharing with you last time that we'd be in chapter 4, but some events have occurred in my studies that have drawn me back to chapter 3. And tonight we're going to look at two verses. That's amazing because we've been covering such large sections in this study of the book of Romans, and as I've shared with you from the beginning, this is a survey. This is really not something in depth, but at the same time, there's areas that we can get in depth in, and that's what we're going to do tonight. Last time, we gave an overview of that great chapter there in chapter 3. We began talking about the subject of justification, and if you remember, Paul has just given us three chapters of wrath, and now he gives us the good news of the gospel. And what is that good news? Well, the good news is that the sinner can be reconciled to God. He can be justified, fully forgiven, declared righteous, and given a non-guilty verdict. And as Romans 8, when we get there, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. So just so that we have really where we're going tonight, we're going to look at verses 24 and 25, but I want to back up and read beginning at verse 21. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." Well, again, in our last time together, we talked about the subject of justification. And if you remember, we said that justification is a legal declaration whereby God declares the sinner just or righteous. And He's given that non-guilty verdict, and this is not because of anything that the sinner has or inerrantly does, but it's basically because of everything Christ has done. If you remember, the sinner's status before God is unrighteous. His righteousness seen by God is called unrighteous. In fact, it's called filthy rags, as Isaiah told us as we looked at that last time. The basis of our justification is due to what Christ did on the cross and the transferring of our sin to Him. That's the basis of that justification. And if you look there at verses 24 and 25, these are the two verses that I want to narrow in on tonight. Let me just take a moment and read them again, because I want to begin to define some terms that we find in those two verses. It says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." And the reality is, of course, according to verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, has done what? He's justified us. So as we revisit this subject tonight, I want to begin by defining some terms. And the first term is the one that we've been talking about. Look there at verse 24, and he says, "being justified." The word justified. And again, that means to declare the rightness of something or the rightness of someone. It is God's declaration that all the demands of the law are fulfilled on behalf of the believing sinner through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what we would call a forensic or a legal declaration. It basically changes the judicial standing of the sinner before God. So that in justification, what God is doing is imputing the perfect righteousness of Christ in the believer's account. And then He's declaring the redeemed one fully righteous. That's really amazing because, again, you back up to verse 23, it says, "all have sinned." But yet, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his righteousness and his death on the cross, what he has done on behalf of the sinner, God can declare us fully righteous, not guilty. And again, you can't go on the basis of something that we have done, because what have we done? It says we've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing good within us whereby we could merit such favor from God. This is all the work of God. And what we deserve is certainly not justification. What we deserve is the previous terms that we looked at, and that is condemnation. And that's what every person is under prior to any kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the whole first three chapters were dealing with, showing that unrighteous Gentile, unrighteous Jew, unrighteous humankind, all are under sin, all stand guilty before God, all stand helpless, whether you do not have the law, the Gentiles, or whether you do have the law, the Jews, all are guilty before God. All have sinned, and they miss the mark. They fall short of the glory of God. And so we are really in a helpless situation. Go to chapter 5 with me. And notice how Paul says this later on. He says here, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless," there he's talking about our fallen condition, there talking about being under the wrath of God, talking about being sinners, "at the right time, Christ died for" who? Ungodly, the ungodly, that's all of us. He says, "For one would hardly dare die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die, but look, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There was nothing lovely about us. There was nothing attractive about us. There was nothing by which we could earn that. It was purely by the love of God and the love of Christ that he did this. It's like it says in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. It's not off anything that we have done, anything that we can merit. Now, when we deal with this whole issue of justification, there are actually six different aspects of justification in the New Testament. Let me just list them to you. I'm not going to go into any kind of depth, but you run into this when you read different verses. The Bible, first of all, says we're justified by grace, and that certainly means that we do not deserve it. Secondly, it says we're justified by faith. When you get into Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, that's what he says. And that basically means that we have to receive it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. No person is justified who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation. It also says in Romans 5, 9, that we're justified by blood, and that refers to the price that Jesus paid in order for us to be justified. And then in chapter 4, where we're at, verses 24 and 25, it says we're justified by power, and that's the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And then in chapter 8 again, in verse 33, it tells us that we're justified by God. That is, he is the one who reckons us righteous. He is the one who makes that declaration. And then, of course, finally, if you go into the book of James, you find something else. It says we're justified by works. And that's not meaning that good works can earn justification, but it's saying here that they are the evidence. They're the evidence of one who has been justified. You got to remember that when you get into James, because he starts talking about justified by works, and now we think we got to go out and, you know, offer God some kind of work by which we can be saved. And that goes against a host of scriptures. And that's why you had like Martin Luther, who struggled with the book of James because of that statement. Because if you remember, he struggled over Romans 1:17, how the just can live by faith. And he hated the doctrine of God's righteousness. He hated these doctrines until he finally grasped it, until he finally came to understand what it meant for the just to live by faith. And that the righteousness of God was the righteousness that was imputed to the believing sinner upon trusting in Christ. Now, notice in verse 24. Now, that's the first word, justified. And again, we went over it last time, so I'm not going to really spend more time in that. We'll keep referring back to it, obviously. But notice the second word, and that's the word redemption. It says, being justified as a gift by his grace, and that is only possible through what it says next, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that word Redemption is a very beautiful word. It's a compound word. It comes from apo, which means from, and it comes from latru, which means to redeem. If you put them together, it would sound like this, to redeem from, and the word literally means to let go free for a ransom. In fact, in Hebrews 11:35, it's translated to release. This word was commonly used of paying a ransom to free a prisoner from his captors, or to pay the price to free a slave from his master. And if you think about it, that's what Jesus has done. He bought us back from the slave market of sin. His precious blood was the ransom price which was paid to satisfy the claims of a holy and righteous God. Listen to some of the passages that talk about this. In fact, let me just invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let me show you a few of these passages where it uses the same terminology. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It says, "But by his doing," whose doing? God's, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He became for us that ransom, that purchased price, who bought our freedom. Go to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 20. All of us have heard this verse, quoted it probably many times. It says, "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." What was that price by which we were bought? It was by the very life of Jesus Christ, pouring out his blood on the cross. He gave his life. Some people believe he could have been clubbed to death, but that certainly doesn't square with Scripture. The Bible says that he had to hang on a cross. And it says, even quoting from the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And he became a curse for us. And God, like I said, he transferred all of our sin to him, and God poured out all of his wrath on him. He treated Jesus as if he sinned when Jesus didn't sin. Jesus couldn't sin. He's perfect. The perfect Lamb of God who could not sin. But he treated him as if he did. A verse you might want to write down next to that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so that's really the meaning right there. Another verse you might want to look at is in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 23. It says it again, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Jesus came to free us. Another verse is found in the book of Acts, Acts 20 and verse 28. And here Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he tells them to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who is the church? It's us. It's believers. He purchased us with his own blood. So when you read right there back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, through the release, through the ransom, through him offering himself as a ransom, as the purchased price. That's what you're seeing right there in the meaning of that term, redemption. Now, there is a third word, and you find it in verse 25, and it's that word, propitiation. To be honest with you, I can quote the Greek word better than I can quote the English word, and you probably could too. The Greek word is hilasterion. Doesn't that sound a little bit easier, hilasterion, rather than propitiation? Or propitiation, however you say it. Okay, I have guys in my life that just live to make fun of my language, okay? And anytime I say that, they speak as if they could say it better. So, but most importantly is not how to pronounce these words. Most importantly is what they mean, right? That's the most important thing. And if you want to write right next to this word, I write in my Bible, this helps me. Write the word appeasement. Appeasement or satisfaction. Because that's what the idea is when it's talking about Christ being the propitiation. Here, God displayed publicly. How did God display publicly? It was through the cross. Jesus was nailed publicly on a cross. As a propitiation in his blood, as a hilasterion in his blood, as an appeasement, as a satisfaction. Satisfaction to who? Appeasement to who? To God. He did this to please God. He did this to appease the wrath of God. Think about this. The first three chapters says the sinner is under the wrath of God, but Jesus appeased the wrath of God by dying on the cross for the sin of every sinner, thereby appeasing God's wrath. Now, obviously, when I make a statement like that, those in the Arminian camp are going, okay, you're with me. Those in the Calvin camp are going, no, wait a minute, what happened here? You said something that, think about this, the death of Christ on the cross was sufficient to save everybody. It was sufficient for everybody, but it's only efficient for those who believe. It's only effective to those who believe, because look at what it says, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who, what? Believe. That's the only way you're going to get justified. It's the only way you're going to get saved. It's only going to happen if you believe. Now, we're going to go into some passages that we'll talk and clarify some of this in just a moment. But the best way that I see Scripture teaching this, when you even ask the question, who did Christ die for? Now, we've been in a study of that over and over. Should I have to answer that question? You want me to answer it for, you want to know what my answer is? Just nod. Please nod. No, I'm just teasing. Well, I believe that Scripture teaches us that he died for the elect. And we have past studies on that. We're going to see some passages that we'll still talk about that tonight. But the best way to look at this is his death on the cross was sufficient for everyone. It was sufficient to every single person. But you and I know it means nothing to the person that doesn't believe, right? See, some people get themselves backed up into a corner thinking God's going to save everybody. Does God save everybody? Not at all. There are people that go to hell. And they go to hell at their own choosing as well. I mean, you have the sovereignty of God here in salvation, and that the sinner cannot believe unless he has been chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, for that purpose of believing, being predestined. Again, we're going to look at these terms again tonight. But at the same time, Scripture puts responsibility there on every person to repent. Look at Acts 17. Look at verse 30. Look at what Paul says. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people, people is in italics, so even you can read all everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Every person is called to repent, right? When we preach the gospel, we preach it to every person. We can't go around pulling up their shirt tail to see if they have a big E stamped on the back of their, on their back to see if they're the elect or not. We have no idea. I mean, Monday night when we had the opportunity to walk around and share the gospel, we weren't selective at all and never will be. We took the opportunity to preach the gospel to whoever would give us an audience, right? And the same is true, period. That's the way you should live your life. Preach the gospel to every person. Let God worry about all those other details, you know? Well, that's the idea of appeasement. Appeasement, where basically Jesus is appeasing God in his wrath. He appeases God's wrath. His sacrifice satisfied the justice of a holy God and a righteous law. So through the offering of himself, God's wrath is averted. Mercy can be shown on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. And even this, God resurrecting Jesus reveals that he accepted his sacrifice, that it was a perfect sacrifice. It says in Acts 2:32, God raised him up again. This Jesus, God raised up again. So God raised him from the dead, accepting his sacrifice. It was perfect, coming from a perfect and holy God, right? Now, as we look further into the subject of justification and redemption and propitiation, I want us really to think about what this means. Because salvation is referred to in the Bible as being an everlasting salvation. I love those terms. And you will too, as we look further in this. Mark 16, verse 20 refers to it as an eternal salvation. Paul refers to it as eternal glory in 2 Timothy 2:10. Now, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3. And I want to look at that very familiar verse that we all have learned as a child. That's verse 16. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What is meant by the terms everlasting or eternal? Well, look down at the mid part of verse 16, because it says that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Okay, well, before I talk about eternal and everlasting, let me just pick up that phrase right there, because I think it gives us some understanding here. He says that whoever believes in him shall not perish. The word perish means to be destroyed, or as D.A. Carson says, it means to be doomed to destruction. No person that does not believe, you know, and goes to hell, it goes out of existence. Okay, some people believe in annihilation. They say there is no hell. Your punishment is right here on the earth. Well, you can't support that by scripture either. Jesus even gives a parable in Luke 16 of two men dying, and one went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom as it's referred to. The other one went to Hades. And obviously from study, Hades had a comforted side and a tormented side, and this man went to the tormented side. It said in lifting up his eyes in torments. He was in torment. And of course, the Bible speaks of the word Gehenna, used the term Gehenna to speak of hell. Gehenna was taken from the Valley of Hinnom, where they had a trash dump that burned continuously. And if you heard the phrase Gehenna being used, or hell, where the worm dies not, that's what it's a reference to. And that was what Jesus used as a picture of eternal damnation. And we're even told in Matthew 10, when it says, you know, not to fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in where? Hell. Gehenna. What's that verse telling you? You have a body fit for hell. This body couldn't withstand it. You know that. But in eternity, a person who doesn't repent and goes to hell is given a body for hell. Just as a person who repents and goes to heaven will eventually be given a glorified body, as 1 Corinthians 3 and chapter 15, actually chapter 15 talks about. It's another subject. But notice here, when he says that whoever believes in him shall not perish, what's he mean? He who believes in him will not be destroyed, will not be doomed to destruction, will not be a recipient of the full wrath of God. He says, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life, or eternal life. All right, let's go back to the previous question. What is eternal life? There are actually 15 references in John's gospel to eternal life, and this is the first of those 15. In essence, eternal life is the believer's participation in the blessed eternal life of Christ through your union with him. If you want Jesus' definition, you'll find it in John 17:3 in his high priestly prayer. Listen to what he prayed. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So it's more than just a duration. It is a quality of life. It is knowing the Father and knowing the Son. What's he say there? This is eternal life, that they may know you. Know who? Know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they fully understand. The Bible also teaches in Ephesians 2, 6, and 7 that eternal life has a reference to the life of the ages to come. Also, it teaches that believers will most fully experience it in the perfect, unending glory and joy of heaven. Look again at the verse. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That right there is a guarantee given to those who possess eternal life. That is that they will never perish. So I want you to understand this. Salvation is referred to as being eternal, everlasting. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, now I know we have to define believe because believe is kind of a cheap term thrown around. It's been cheapened, just like grace has been cheapened. And when we talk about believing, we really need to define it by another term. So go to chapter 2 and let's define it by another term, because that same Greek word in chapter 3 and verse 16, translated believe, is translated by a different word in chapter 2. And it's the word, verse 24, if you have the NAS, it's the word entrusting. If you have another version, it may be translated commit. I think the New King James uses the word commit. Does anybody have an ESV in here? Anybody? Nope. Wow, ESV-less tonight. What's ESV say?
Entrust.
Okay, using the same term. But notice the context. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Before he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So you can take that word, and I don't even know why in verse 23 they translate it believe, and they get down to verse 24. Same word, and I know the context, you know, we have to change terms, but it's the same Greek word, okay? They believed in him. And you get into verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, he uses the word believe. The word is referring to a commitment. The word is referring to a surrender of one's life. If I take the whole of Scripture, I'm going to find other things that's going to define that for me. Like in Matthew 22, where it talks about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, that's a commitment of your life, right? Or Luke 9:23, which says that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, if you read just this verse and you use the contemporary understanding of believe, what do you get from it? You get mental assent. All I've got to do is just believe in my mind some facts about Jesus. It has no bearing on my life at all. That's not salvation. I mean, go to the passage that we've been studying. Go to John chapter 8. And I just remind you in verse 30, Jesus has been telling this group of leaders that if they do not believe that he is the Messiah, verse 24, they're going to die in their sin. And after he finishes, he says in verse 28, he tells them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things that the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And if you stop right there, it sounds like, hey, a conversion just occurred. But read on. Look how Jesus responds. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And if you haven't been here in the last 2 weeks as we've been talking about this, you find out that this same group who claimed to have believed in Jesus is the same group of people that were trying to kill Jesus, and they're still persisting to kill him. That's not a believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you certainly would not try to murder Christ as a child of God, would you? You want to draw close to Christ. You love Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says that he is precious to you. So in salvation, just back you back up, in salvation, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, in his righteousness and in his work on the cross, his appeasement to God, his redemption of offering himself to the Father on our behalf, taking all of our sin on himself, that is the basis by which God can declare anyone righteous. But we have to believe. And when we believe, we are given the righteousness of God. That's Romans 3. In verse 21. And even Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, where he would trust in the flesh prior to coming to Christ. Now he's counted all this as loss, and now he talks about having the righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes through faith in him. That's the only way any person is justified. It's by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing can be added to that. If you add anything to that, you have a work salvation. You don't have justification. You don't have faith in Christ. What you have is a work salvation. It says in Ephesians 2 that by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, genuine salvation can never be lost. You've heard the phrase, once saved, always saved? That's a true phrase, but we need to define it. We need to understand it. Because a lot of times what we do, we see somebody who has made a commitment to Christ, and maybe they've been around for a while and they're using the language, and for all you can tell, they're a believer. And then all of a sudden they disappear. You start checking in on them and they've left the church, they've left Christ, they went back to their ways in the world, and they go, my friend lost their salvation. Why do we have to start on that premise? Why don't we say it this way? My friend maybe never was saved to begin with. And here's why. I want to give us some passages that talk about this, because there's two aspects to this whole understanding of genuine salvation where you can never be lost. True believers will be divinely preserved. They're preserved by God, okay? And secondly, they will faithfully persevere. Both of those go hand in hand. So let me just throw a few passages out at you. Let's first deal with those passages that reveal if you truly are a child of God, you truly have been saved, you will be preserved by God. Go with me to John chapter 6. If you're still in John, just back up a couple pages there in your Bible. John chapter 6. Now I want you to go to verse 37. This passage here, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Right after that, Jesus appears to the disciples walking on the water. There's so much here. I would refer you back to our previous studies of this chapter. This group right here wanted to make Jesus their king. He immediately shuts them down. And as he's in this dialogue in verse 37, we're right in the middle of the dialogue, so you got to understand that. He has told them that he is the bread of life. They're not getting it. They're looking at him for someone who can meet their physical needs. They like wake up one morning and they're like, where's Jesus? We had breakfast yesterday. He provided all this food. Where's he at now? And then they follow him over to Capernaum. And Jesus tells them, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You sought me on a purely physical level. I met a physical need in your life, and that's the only reason why you sought me. And he tells me in verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God has set this seal. And then they ask, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus responds, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then, of course, they ask, what then do you do for a sign? That is so amazing that they would ask a question. He has just fed them, 5,000 of them. Now, that's not counting the women and the children. And they're asking for a sign? That was a huge sign right there, wasn't it? And then they start saying, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave this to you, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And then, of course, they said, then give us this bread. Now Jesus begins to get into this. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Well, there's a lot there. But look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We are love gifts to the Son. If you are saved, it's because God gave you to the Son. God gave you to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice this. Here's the whole issue of preservation, perseverance, or really the idea of preservation where God keeps you. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Look down at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. You look at this salvation from this aspect. Who is keeping you? Who is keeping you? God is. Well, it doesn't stop there. I think it gets better. Go to chapter 10. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's double security. You've heard Allstate, the commercial? You're in good hands with Allstate? You're in good hands with God. If he saves you, he's going to keep you. It doesn't make any sense that if you now could perish when you have just been justified, all these things have to be undone. I'm going to get to that in just a moment, but I want you to just see these passages. Talk about how he keeps you. He says right here, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. If you can perish, if you can go back into that state of lostness, the state that you were in prior to justification, then this is a lie. See the implication here? Jesus would be a liar. Therefore, God would be a liar. This is where we're going with this, if this is what this means. If you can lose this, which God has graciously given, by the way, called in Ephesians 3:24, a gift, not much of a gift if he took it back, is it? A lot of things have to be undone. Egg has to be unscrambled now. You once were declared righteous, now you have to be declared unrighteous again. Okay? The death of the cross, where it was applied to you, Christ's righteousness was imputed to you, now it would have to be removed. No longer applied to you, removed from you. Wouldn't be an imputation. What would be a word we would say? An expiration? It expired. It's done. And what people are basing this on is them keeping themselves. My obvious question is this. What sin would qualify you losing it? You got to do 3 sins, 4 sins, 5 sins? It would be 1 sin, and you're gone? At least, like one writer I was reading said, if you believed that you could lose your salvation, at least you shouldn't fear because you could just turn around and believe again. And you'd be going back and forth, believe, unbelieve, believe, unbelieve. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Salvation is forever. But let's make sure that the one, quote, getting saved is truly getting saved. That's where I believe you need to start, is right there. All right, go to Romans 5. Just hold your place in John, because remember, I'm going to shift you right back to John. And then I'll take you back to Romans. Romans 5 and verse 9. It says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We have been justified, declared righteous by his blood, by the redemption, by him buying us back from the slave market of sin. We're saved. We're saved from the wrath of God through him. If we could lose the salvation, all that has to be reversed. We would now again be under the wrath of God. See, there's problems with that. All right, John 5. In fact, just stay in Romans. I'll read John 5 because we're going to jump right back into Romans. You go ahead and go to chapter 8 of Romans. I'll read John 5:24. Listen to this promise. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Okay? If you can lose this, it's not eternal, right? And secondly, if you can lose this, you did not pass out of judgment into life. You pass now out of life back into judgment. Again, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit Scripture. Scripture doesn't talk about it in those terms. Nor does it say like this in Romans 8:1. What's it say in Romans 8:1? What's it say for those who believe? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, now having been declared righteous and not guilty, there's no condemnation, right? You know, if you're declared not guilty, Jared works at the courthouse, John's a police officer, and hey, these guys arrest somebody. Well, Jared can't arrest them, but arrest them. They go to jail, so forth. They go before a judge. They present the evidence. Judge says not guilty. Guess what? Bye-bye. They're leaving. They've been set free. It's done. Whatever the basis was for that, lack of evidence, which I guess would be the case. We don't lack the evidence on our case, do we? For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. All right, go to Romans. You're in Romans 8. Look at verse 29. I got to hurry. Maybe I don't. Maybe I'll pick it up next week. Why not? Romans 8, look at verse 29. I'm going to read through verse 39. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice, there's no break in the chain whatsoever. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Right now, all I see is if you think you can lose this salvation, which is eternal salvation, then you have to be greater than God. And you have to be the one against yourself. Because it says right here, if God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, here's another thing to think about. If you can be lost again, then you've just minimized and cheapened the death of Christ. Jesus gave his life for nothing. His life was not sufficient to bring about eternal salvation. He wasted it. What a waste. Right? He gave it for nothing. Oh, only to hold a people temporarily until they get wherever they're going? He says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from him. Now, I have a lot more I want to cover, but obviously not enough time left to do that. So I guess I will save it for next time. But let me just suffice it to say, we need to understand what is justification. And you understand what is justification, what is all involved in that, then you see the utter impossibility of being lost again. And again, harmonizing it with these other scriptures that we have looked at tonight. And all we're doing is reading them, making a few comments. Let the scripture speak. So we'll stop right there, and like I said, we'll pick up next time. And I would encourage you just throughout the week, go back over these verses. If you wrote them down, Just go back over them and read through them. Read through the whole chapter. Look at the marvelous salvation that God has provided. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together tonight. We praise your name, your holy and righteous name. We thank you for your salvation, Lord God. We thank you for the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he did in providing eternal salvation for all those who believe. And I pray, like Jared prayed earlier, if there's anyone in here tonight without salvation, Lord, without forgiveness of their sin, without the declaration that God gives to those who believe in Jesus and on Jesus alone, tonight that they would repent and turn to Jesus and embrace him. And Lord, that you would declare them righteous. We ask all this now in your precious name. Amen.